How peaceful is your life? How much peace can you expect, and what kind of peace can you expect? Is your family an oasis of peace in this world that's chaotic and running in every direction all at once? Is your mind in a state of peace? What about your relationships? If you have a spouse, if you have children, what about your relationships with your neighbors? Are they marked by peace? What about your boss? Maybe you have several bosses at various levels. What are those relationships? Is peace a hallmark? What about your coworkers? And certainly not least among these is, what about our relationship with our Father in heaven? There's a lot of unemployment these days. It's over 10%. Job security. Does job security, worrying about getting a job maybe, worrying about keeping your job, worrying about being valuable enough to survive the next cut that's coming down the pike, does that cut into your peace? Personal growth. Are you at peace with where you are in terms of growing in your relationship with God and growing towards that perfect man, growing to become more Christ-like? In John chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor be afraid." Don't be overcome with fear. Today we're going to take a look at several key aspects of just what is it that makes up the peace of Christ. The first point I'd like to start out with is that God's definition of peace is not man's definition. Point number one, God's definition is not the same as what man thinks of as peace. Again, what we just read in John 14, verse 27, is that Jesus promised his disciples his peace. His peace. He had been with them. He had been their companion. He had been there to encourage them. He had been there to teach them. And among the things that were implied in the statement is that they were going to keep on being in his presence through the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, they would again have that contact with God the Father, with Jesus the Christ, as he mediates that relationship. Because if we look at the life of Christ through human eyes, what sort of peace do we see? We can read of him in the garden praying and sweating great drops of blood. We know that he knew full well that he was going to be betrayed by one of his disciples. He also knew that he was going to be abandoned by them all. He told them that they would abandon him and that they would deny him. He knew that he was going to be beaten. Prophecies from the Old Testament. Beaten so that he couldn't even be recognized. And he knew that he was going to be killed. And again, from a worldly point of view, how do you get peace out of that? How could there possibly be peace knowing all of this stuff is coming? In John chapter 16, verse 32, we see Jesus rehearsing a little bit of this before it happened. In John chapter 16 and verse 32, he says, "The time is coming, yea, it's pretty much on us right now, that you shall be scattered." So he knew they were going to abandon him, at least temporarily. "Every man to his own. Every man to his own home, and you shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." So even though he knew that he was going to be abandoned by his disciples, he knew that he was not going to be alone. And in verse 33, I have spoken these things unto you so that you might have peace, so that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So the peace that he was talking about had nothing to do with, well, there's not going to be any fights, there's not going to be any job loss, you know, your home's never going to be robbed, you're never going to crash your car. It had nothing to do with these physical things. It had everything to do with where he kept his focus. And again, just another sort of thing that from a human standpoint is incomprehensible. But we know that in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus was eating the Passover supper, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, he told his disciples, I have had great desire. I've been looking forward to this. I've been waiting. I've been just, this is why I came. How, in, again, from a human standpoint, how could this be true? How could he have been looking forward to it? This is what people would say. They would say, how, this just doesn't make any sense. But of course, we know that Scripture refers to a peace that passes human understanding, a peace that goes beyond what makes sense to the human mind. But this is what Jesus said, and this is exactly what he meant. He was very truthful about it. He was eager to fulfill the role that he had been given. And of course, this was because Jesus was focused not on today, not on how do I feel about it, not on how does this affect me. He was focused on what's the end result. Well, the end result is he's going to have countless brothers and sisters when the kingdom is fully there. The analogy of a woman going through labor is everywhere in Scripture. And again, we always have women willing to do this. Why? Because they can see past the pain to what's the result down the road. A beautiful baby, a beautiful person to teach, to instruct in God's ways. So again, Jesus' definition of peace was that he was going to be following his Father. He was going to be obeying his Father. He was focused on what was going to be the end result, not on how bad is this going to hurt. What's this going to feel like when it happens? From a man's definition, we, during the Cold War, when we had the arms race and we were building up arms, and some people were calling that peace. Of course, that wasn't peace. That was just a small space in between open warfare. Man's idea of peace is, well, maybe if I go out and buy 5 or 10 lottery tickets, maybe I'll hit the big one, and then I won't have to worry. I won't have this worry. Or maybe I'll just head down to the reservation and hit the casino. People oftentimes immerse themselves in something to sort of dull the ache of not having peace. People in the world, they feel that there's something missing. They feel that there's something that isn't there. They try to fill it with some sort of noise, some sort of video games, or like I say, gambling, or maybe they do drugs because they want to just feel, they want to numb the pain of what they don't have. The second point I'd like to take a look at is the issue of anxiety. One destroyer of peace is anxiety. And the Bible has a lot to say about anxiety. If we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, a familiar passage, Matthew 6 verse 24, no man can serve two masters. The word anxiety means, the Greek word that's used, means to be distracted, to be basically pulled in two directions. Well, I have to do this, but I've also got this other conflicting thing that I need to do, and I'm being pulled in two different directions. Again, that's sort of the meaning of the Greek word that's used for anxiety here. In Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. He's either gonna end up serving this one and ignoring this one, or he's gonna end up doing what's needed over here and letting this other one slide. We can't go full bore in two different directions at the same time. In verse 22 of this same chapter, it says, "The light of the body is the eye. If your eye is single, then your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body is full of darkness." So basically they're saying either you're single-minded in what you're pursuing and in what you're approaching, or else you're just sort of distracted and scattered and you're not getting either one done. James chapter 1, verse 8 is the verse where it talks about a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It says a double-minded man, somebody who's again trying to go two directions at once. It's like if a person is honest some of the time and dishonest some of the time, well, if you're working for your boss and he knows you're dishonest some of the time, well, then he can't trust you any of the time. And if you're in league with some shady characters over here, but they know that you're honest some of the time, well, they can't trust you either, because if sometimes you're just going to switch back and forth. And so again, it says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that double-mindedness is termed anxious thought in scriptures, or it's called being careful. If you're still in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 16, we see some of this double-mindedness coming in. It's talking about when you fast, either you're going to be fasting to become in favor with God or to look good to people. It's that, again, that pull in two different directions. You're not at peace when you can't decide which way to go, when you can't decide, well, what's more important? Should I, you know, put dirt on my face so that I look humble in front of the people, or should I, as Scripture tells me here in verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face and look like everything's fine? Again, there's this, in verses 16 through 18, there's this, whose favor do you want? Do you want God's favor, or do you want the favor of men? And again, in verse 19 of the same chapter, again, there's this pull. Do I want to devote my time to what's going to make me wealthy and well-known and important on earth? Or do I want to devote my time to laying up treasures in heaven, as verse 20 says? So again, there's this anxiety, this going in two directions at once, this not being able to make up our mind can destroy peace. How can we have peace if we are always changing our mind and sort of changing our approach and trying to please, again, two masters at one time, as it says? So in verse 21 of Matthew 6, we read, "Where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be." We're told to choose. We're told to pick. Either pick this direction or pick this direction. Either choose, because that's where your treasure is going to be. And again, in verse 25 of this chapter, verse 25 of Matthew 6, he says, "Take no thought for your life." When it says take no thought, it again means don't be anxious. You're fretting. You're worrying. What, as was stated in the Bible study, some people were martyred for their belief and for their faith to say the truth. They didn't take this anxious thought for their life. They went ahead and thought to themselves, if I take the easy way out, I'm going to miss out. I may very well miss out on the resurrection, that better resurrection. And so they put their life on the line. They made their choice. Verse 25 says, "Don't be anxious about your life or about your food, your drink, or for what you're going to wear on your body, for clothing." And in verse 31, again, it says, "Take no thought." Again, don't be anxious about, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? And in verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow. Basically, it says in verse 34, you've got plenty to worry about today. You've got plenty on your plate for today. We ask God daily to help us to stay in the path, to do what He needs us to do today. So in verse 34 of Matthew 6, it says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow is going to have plenty of troubles of its own. And today has plenty of struggles for us to cope with. So what's the cure for this? Well, the cure is found in verse 33. In verse 33, seek first God's kingdom. Seek first His righteousness.
That's why Jesus had peace, despite the horrible things that he went through. In, you know, from our physical standpoint, he had peace because he was doing exactly this. He was seeking God's kingdom, seeking God's righteousness as priority number one. There was no, well, maybe I should, well, no, I'm. There was no pulled in two directions. He was solid. He had his mind made up. The third point I'd like to bring out today is that God's people enjoy peace only when they're submitting to his will. It's not entirely different from what we were just looking at in Matthew chapter 6. But God's people are only going to enjoy that peace, that real peace, when we're submitting to God's will. It's when we put our own wants ahead of God's. It's when we do that. It's when we put our own thoughts and desires ahead of what God wants. That's when we have anxiety. That's when we're anxious and we're in a turmoil and we don't have that inner peace that Jesus promised. It only comes from God, and it's a pure gift, and it's a promise. We need to claim the promises that God gives us. He always gives us, he promises us things that we can't get on our own. He doesn't promise us, well, you're going to have two mules, and you're going to have a cart, and you're going to have those things we can get on our own. I was reading a story in an email last night about a pastor who, and again, this is just an email I got from an associate, but he was talking about a pastor who was working in Africa, and he was caring for an orphanage there, and this woman was in labor, and she died, and the baby was premature, and it was very small, and they were worried that the baby was going to catch a chill. And so later on when he was praying with the kids, he mentioned to them that this baby, and they had a hot water bottle that they could lay next to the baby, but that day when they were filling it up, it fell apart because of the humidity and the conditions there. It just sort of eats up the rubber. And so he had the kids praying, and sometimes he would sort of coach them on, well, here's some of the good things to pray for. And this one young girl said, you know, prayed to God, please send a water bottle, a hot water bottle for the baby so that the baby will be safe. And she said in her prayer, tomorrow's not good enough, you know, because the baby could die tonight. We need the hot water bottle today. And this man had been working at this orphanage for several years and had never gotten any help. There was no drugstore down the street that he could go to. Again, this was something that was beyond control. He had no way to help himself out in this situation. And in all this time, he had never gotten any packages. He had never gotten any aid or assistance from anywhere. And so as he was working that afternoon, he got a message from somebody that there was a car outside at his house. And he went out there, and the car had already left, but on the porch there was a large box. And he opened it, and 5 months earlier, the people of his congregation had put together a care package and put stuff together, clothing and, you know, the shirts and whatever else that they thought the kids would need. And even then he thought to himself, well, there can't possibly be a hot water bottle. Why on earth would anybody send us a hot water bottle? We live on the equator where we're hot most of the time anyway. But the girl who had asked this in prayer, you know, full of that faith, that good, solid faith that kids have, said, well, there's got to be a hot water bottle in there. And as they rummaged through it, sure enough, they pulled out a hot water bottle. And again, this prayer that was asked then had been answered 5 months earlier, before they even knew they had a need. God takes care of what we can't take care of on our own. He looks out for us. He sends us what we need. And we've seen scriptures in the Old Testament where we also can read of similar situations where God sent the answer basically just about before the request was even made. In Galatians 5:22, you don't have to turn there. This is the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We know that peace is one of those fruits. One of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit is peace. And the only way we can have these fruits is if we're connected to the vine. If we're not attached to the vine, then we're not going to bear those fruits. We might bear some other fruits that aren't associated with Jesus. The only way we can bear these fruits, again, of love and joy and peace and so on, is if we're attached to the vine. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about the Christian walk, and here's some things that we need to be careful not to be doing. Here's some things that we need to be careful to be doing. Some habits that we need to make. In verse 14 of Colossians 3, after listing several things to do, several things to not do, it says, "Above all these things, put on agape, love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful." So again, only when we have God's love working in us, when we stay close to God in an attitude of repentance and of being willing to change, that's when His agape love is going to be in us, and that's when we're going to have that peace. And he says, "And be you thankful." So for the fourth point, I would like to look at thankfulness just a little bit. Because point four, thankfulness and peacefulness go hand in hand. How can we be ungrateful and at peace? How can we be griping about what we're getting, griping about what we don't have, and yet say we have peace? In Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." The very first verse I read said, "Peace I give to you, my peace," at the emphasis, peace. And here again in verse 4 of Philippians 4, he says, "Rejoice." He says it twice. It's emphatic. It's necessary. It's a natural fruit of being grateful. In verse 6 of Philippians 4, it says, "Be careful for nothing." Again, don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Trust. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Thanksgiving. Yes, we have to have faith. Yes, we have to pray. This message could have 25 points that all build towards having God's peace. Again, it says, "Be careful for nothing, don't be anxious, but in everything, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He knows what we need. He wants to hear what's in our hearts. He wants us to be thankful. Verse 7 continues, "And the peace of God," or the harmony of God, "which passes all understanding." Again, this kind of peace doesn't make sense to the human mind. How in the world, this bad thing happened to you, that bad thing happened to you, how can you have peace? Well, it passes human understanding. "The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." It guards us. Having God's peace that we get through obedience and through His blessings, having that peace guards us from an attitude of discouragement, from an attitude of, worrying, and it can keep us from falling away. Because if you're discouraged all the time, you're not going to be able to keep it up. If you're discouraged all the time about your life, again, and if we're thankful, that's not going to happen. I'd like us to take a look at a few passages in Isaiah chapter 26 as we start to wind this down. Isaiah chapter 26. And it seems like every verse that I've read probably has brought three other verses to mind, and there's so many different places we could go with this. And we're not surprised, of course, that the subject is all through the Bible, being at peace. Peace that comes from following God, people that comes from an obedient mindset. In Isaiah chapter 26, let's take a look at verse 3. And at the top of my page, this says, this is a song inciting to confidence in God. Because singing can be a real boost of morale. It can focus our thinking if we're listening as we're singing, if we have our hearts into it. So in verse 3 it says, "You will keep him in perfect peace." And in my margin it has a sort of unusual statement. It says in place of perfect peace, it says peace. Again, this emphatic, the repeating of the word to emphasize. Just like in the Beatitudes when it says, blessed is he who's this and that. It really means how extremely blessed, how supremely blessed. And this is the same sort of emphasis. The complete and full peace in verse 3. It says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. So again, two giant keys right there. Who's going to have the peace? The person whose mind is fixed on God, fixed on what's God's will. What does he want from me today? What's my role? How can I help? And how can I also step out of the way and let him do what he needs done? Looking down at verse 8, it says, yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, have we waited for you. The desire of our life is to your name and to the remembrance of you. With my soul, or with my entire being, have I desired you in the night. With my spirit within me will I seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Again, it's that childlike faith that I'm going to seek you in the morning. I'm going to seek you in the evening. I want my mind and my thoughts to be constantly dwelling on what's my role? How can I become more in line with your will in my life? And again, this is just sort of beautiful poetic language because it was meant to be in a song. In verse 12, he says, Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have also worked all of our works in us. This is along the lines of when Jesus said that he could do nothing by himself, but everything that he did, the power came from the Father. Everything good that we do is when we're thinking along the lines of Jesus. It's not because, well, we're just the greatest, and because we just have this, you know, super, super good attitude or something. Verse 12 reminds us that it's God who does all the good works that come from us. And again, just as Jesus gave that credit to God, I can of my own self do nothing, he said, nothing good. And we need to be of that same mindset. And verse 19 and 20 of this same chapter, again, it's a hopeful message. It's a song of bringing to mind God's blessings, God's great favor that he gives his people. In verse 20 of Isaiah 26, or verse 19 rather, it says, your dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust, for your dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So again, there's the hope, there's the knowledge that God promises a resurrection, that we know, of course, Jesus was obedient unto death. And many church members were martyred in the early days of the church. Again, not accepting that release for this temporary little bit of relief of pain, but saying, no, I'm gonna stick with it, and I'm going to obtain that crown, that prize. In verse 20, it says, come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut the doors after you. Hide yourself for a little while, as it was for a little moment, until the indignation be past. It's saying, if death is what's there, that's okay. Because we know there's that, again, in verse 19, there's a resurrection. So in verse 20, he says, so don't worry about your life. Don't worry that you might be martyred, that you might be killed. Because again, it's just going to be like it was for a moment. And then you will receive a crown. Again, of course, if you were called by God. And then one last scripture in Isaiah 32, verse 17. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. It says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness shall be quietness and assurance forever." Again, there's this emphasis of, here's several adjectives that each give us a little more shade of nuance of meaning of what God promises. The work of righteousness shall be peace. It shall be quietness and assurance. Again, that faith, that trust. Verse 18, "And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places." So it's like the verse where it says, "None shall make them afraid." Right? There's nothing that can make us afraid when we have that peace of mind that comes from trusting in God to fulfill all of our needs. So in summary, the peace of God is marked by trusting in Him. It's not the absence of difficulties. We're still going to have circumstances that try us. It's a gift of God, which allows us to see the big picture. It's the assurance that, as we can read in Scripture, all things work together for those who are the called according to His purpose. So we need to rest in His peace so that we'll be able to stand strong until the end.